Turn with me again in your Bibles to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. How are we to pray for Christ's church? What are we to pray about? What's to be included in our prayers? Perhaps you're quickly thinking that, well, they're to be balanced. They're to have thanksgiving and praise. They're to have confession. And they're to have supplication, that asking of God as well for the needs of the congregation. Others of you may be thinking that there is to be a focus on the needs of the congregation, where the church is at, and pray specifically for those. Both those things are right. Those are things that are to be included in our prayer. Today in our study, we're going to be looking at this opening section of Colossians, where Paul shares his prayer for the church in Colossae, and how he prays for it. He's going to show us how it's a balanced prayer, where he has thanksgiving and supplication. He's also going to show us that of his focus of his prayer is on the spiritual and not the physical needs of the congregation, that which is eternal and lasting rather than that which is passing. And so hopefully, well, as we study this passage, we'll be able to answer this question in a fuller way of how are we to pray for Christ's church? We're going to look at this here question under 2 points. Firstly, we're going to see how we are to give thanks for their salvation. And then secondly, we are to ask for a knowledge of God's will. Let's firstly look at, we are to give thanks for God for their salvation. We are to give thanks for their salvation. It's a common feature in Paul's letters to begin with thanksgiving. In Philippians, he does a similar thing in verses 3 to 11, where he gives thanks for the church there in Philippi. And there's other letters that he does this also. And he shares this here for their encouragement, to remind the church that he's praying for them, that he's laboring for them despite him not being physically present with them. It's for their encouragement that they hear the prayer that he is praying on their behalf. What's particularly special here is Paul's not the minister. He wasn't the church planter of this church. Colossians chapter 2 verse 1 tells us of how many of them have never seen him face to face. But yet here's Paul, that apostle to the Gentiles, laboring for them in prayer, those whom he only knows through a report by Epaphras. Epaphras is the church planter. Verse 7 of chapter 1, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Epaphras was the one that was giving Paul this report in prison. We know from the end of the book that he is present with him in prison. Chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. So Epaphras was their church planter, and he wasn't present with them. He was with Paul as he was in Rome in prison. But yet Paul has a heart for these people. He's praying for them. And his prayer is fueled by the report. Immediately after hearing the report, Paul continuously gives thanks to God on every occasion that he prays for the church. Chapter 1, verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. So thanksgiving is always a part of his prayer for the church as he prays for them. Here's the first lesson for us to learn and to think and to meditate upon. Paul is setting an example of how to be balanced in our praying for the church. When we come to pray, we are to give thanks to God. And it's not just a once action that Paul gives thanks for the church in Colossae. It's every single time that he prays for them that he gives thanks for them. It's a part of prayer that we can, as human beings, forget. We get so caught up in what the needs are of the congregation that we forget to thank God for what he has done, for the answers of prayers, for how he is continuously working in the church. Let's seek to respond and imitate Paul as he has this balance to his prayer life. Going further into the verse, we see that Paul's thanksgiving isn't just general. It's not thank you God for their salvation, and he stops there. He goes into great detail of specific things that he's thanking them for in regards to their salvation. Verse 4, he's thanking God for their faith. And then later in verse 4, for their love. And then into verse 5, for their hope laid up in heaven. The believers in this church are connected to God by their faith. And Paul is rejoicing in the fact that they have this faith in Christ Jesus. They're under his lordship. They're under his reign. And these are some of the implications that Paul's going to work out later in his letter to those heresies that we thought about briefly before our reading earlier. The lordship of Christ has an integral part to responding to these false teachings. And how is their faith shown? Well, it's shown by their love. Verse 4, and of the love that you have for all the saints. The word all here is emphasized. It's not just for the lovable ones, those who we find easy to get on with, but it's those that are hard work as well. It's for those who aren't believers as well, those who are amongst the church but not yet saved. They have this love. But this love isn't something natural which comes to us naturally. We find it easy to love those there who like us and that are easy to get on with. But those who grate us and annoy us and frustrate us, we find it very hard to love at times. But here, the church in Colossae, those members of it have love. Why? Because in verse 8 he says, because their love is in the Spirit. It's outside of themselves that has come in and doing that work within them. The Spirit, Holy Spirit's dwelling in them and in us is what generates us to have a love for all the saints. Is there a love in the Spirit amongst us as a body? The body of Christ. As we come in contact with one another, there should be this bond that immediately connects us when we first meet, because we have that unity in Christ. We're under his kingship and we have faith in Christ. And because we have this divine love that we share with one another because we are brothers and sisters in Christ. If that's not the case, if we don't have that love, then the question must be asked, as the Apostle John asks, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not have a love for his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. Paul is rejoicing in the practical outworking of their faith, that love that is present amongst the church. This faith and love, what are they grounded on? What are they founded on? Well, Paul tells us in the third thing that he gives thanks for, it's the hope laid up in heaven. The hope in Scripture isn't the desire that we have as we're off tomorrow on the bank holiday, and we hope that it's not going to rain so we can take the kids to the beach, because they've been so keen today when they get home this afternoon, they want to put the shorts and t-shirts on, they want to go to the beach, but it's God's special day. And so we say that we're not going to go to the beach today, but you hope to go to the beach tomorrow if it's dry. We can't be sure whether it's going to be dry or not tomorrow. That's not the sort of hope that Paul is talking about. The hope in Scripture is in something that is not seen, but nevertheless is certain. You can be sure of. Later in the chapter, Paul expounds in verses 23 and 27 what this hope is. This hope is the hope of glory. Life eternal in heaven. Back in verse 5, Paul describes their hope as being laid up for you in heaven. The idea behind this word laid up is that it's being put away for safe keeping. I can give you an illustration to help us understand it. Think of the individual that has saved lots of money and they've put, let's say, £15,000 away in the bank account, and that's them putting away for the deposit for their first house. They've put it away, it's there, it's safe, it's real, it's already done, it's there in the bank account. And then in the future, they will experience the riches of it, the fullness of the money that they've set aside, what they have laid up. Likewise, our hope is sure of eternal life in heaven. If we believe in God, if we confess our sins, it's there. It's already set aside for us. And we will receive it in fullness when we die and go to be with our Lord in heaven. Back in verse 5, following on from these three things that he's thanked them for their faith, for their love, and for the hope that they have, he continues into a new line of thanksgiving in the second half of verse 5. Read with me verse 5b, "Of this you have heard before the word of the truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth." This gospel of truth contrasts the lies that were being spread in the church. The gospel is the good news, which is only used in reference to God's salvation. Its truth was liberating. It brought freedom and gave hope, whereas the false gospel, which was spreading in Colossae, had none of this. As Paul will indicate later in chapter 2, rather that their false gospel enslaved the people. It put burdens on the people. It didn't give them the freedom that they had in Christ. He's rejoicing that they're experiencing that which the rest of the world is experiencing as well. In verse 6, Colossae, the church there, isn't an isolated situation. It's not the only place that God's working, but it's working, God's working there in a similar way that he is working across the whole world, as the whole world bears fruit for the gospel. Paul is highlighting the significant growth, that there is this universality to the gospel, which was unlike that which was being targeted in Colossae of the Gnostic elitism, which was another issue in the church which believed that only a few people had this special knowledge which bumped them up. Paul is rejoicing that Christ is for all who will believe, and that they are joined to a wider body of believers. The church in Colossae isn't an individual in itself. It's joined to the wider body of Christ, his universal church. That's no different for us today. In the worldwide growth of the church, we share in it. If God builds his church in South Sudan, he's building his church, and we are to rejoice and give thanks for the development of it. And as we'll see in our second point, we're to pray for the church as we hear reports about it, wherever it is. The church here in Collibaki, the Reformed Presbyterian denomination, is a small branch, we could even say a small twig, of the large church of Christ which fills the whole world. We are connected together with it. And where there is growth elsewhere, we are to rejoice in that growth also. To summarize our application in this first point into one sentence, we're to have balanced prayers which regularly contain specific thanksgiving for the whole church of Christ. Unbeliever, this faith, this love, this hope, this unity which Paul is giving thanks for, that the church in Colossae have, and which we as believers here today also have in Christ, you have no share in. You have no share in it, in your present state. You don't have a hope of heaven. Your certainty is actually in hell. Having no hope means you have no faith in Christ Jesus. You're an enemy, and actually you're waging war against Christ Jesus today, as he is the king of his kingdom, and you are a part of an opposing kingdom of him. Let me tell you, Christ has already won that battle, which means you're on the losing side. You have lost, and when a king wins a battle, his edicts go out. His judgments go out after him. And there'll come a time where you will come under the judgment of Christ when you die. You haven't got a hope. You haven't got faith. You haven't got love either. Yes, you can say, but I love my parents. I love my wife. I love my children. But you don't have that love which is in the Spirit, that which loves those, as we've already seen, that aren't lovable or hard to love. You don't have that relationship. You don't have that connection amongst others. You as an unbeliever are isolated. The connection and relationships which the believers have with unbelievers, you're isolated. The connection and relationships which each believer has with others are like the individual parts of the body. So we as believers, we are joined together as individual parts of the body that join together as one whole. You don't have that there. You're isolated by yourself. And what you're doing is you're trying to go after the things of the world. You try to go over community peace and be united together with one others. But we've seen in our news in the last couple of days of how community peace breaks down, of how there's striving and how there's war against one another. But this does not need to be the case. You can experience all this in Christ with the redemption of your sins. When you realize and confess the Lord to be God, that you are a sinner and that you cast yourself onto him to be saved and delivered from your sins and to be forgiven by the judge who is God. So Paul gives thanks for their salvation. We are to give thanks for the church's salvation. Secondly, we are to ask for the knowledge of God's will. We are to ask for the knowledge of God's will. Paul's prayer turns from thanksgiving into petition. So he's had the balance here now of giving thanks and then asking of God. And there's a strong connection between the two halves. Like the thanksgiving, Paul's petitioning, his asking of God, is on the basis of what he's heard as a report from Epaphras. Verse 9, so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul's prayer is that they be filled up. That idea of when you fill up a glass of water and it's up to maximum capacity that you can't put a drop more into it. The knowledge which he's talking about isn't something that we can get by investigation or by the reading of books. It's one that's only gained through God. Why does Paul ask for a knowledge of God's will? Well, for Paul, having a knowledge, an understanding of God's will, everything else comes out from that there. If you have a knowledge of God's will, then you will walk in a worthy manner of the Lord. And when you're walking in a worthy manner of the Lord, then nothing, everything else falls into place. Everything else works out. When we have a right understanding of God's will have the right, we will live in the right way to please Him. For example, God has commanded us to keep the Sabbath day holy, to be set aside, to be a day of worship of Him, to set aside the work of the other days of the week. We displease Him when we break that commandment because it's against His will. But we please Him when we keep it, and we keep it as a delight for Him. Think of the child that you ask to go and do a job for you in the house. And they come back in and they've done it. And there's joy in your face. There's happiness because they've done it for you. They've obeyed you. It's a joy that God has when we have a knowledge and an understanding of His will. Paul again gives specific details of what's involved in this walk in a worthy manner. So he's talked about the knowledge of God, or of God's will, and then from that there he prays specifically into four different things. Verse 10, the bearing of fruit, and then the increasing and the growing of knowledge. Then in verse 11, being strengthened with all power. And then finally in verse 12, giving thanks. Let's pause and reflect on these briefly. Paul is asking that in their lives they would bear fruit in every good work. By this petitioning for the fruit of good works would appear in greater abundance in their lives. It's begun in seed form. We saw that there in verse 6. And he wants it to grow. He wants it to develop. As they have a knowledge of God, then they'll know how to live in a worthy manner. They'll know how to live their lives in every good work. This bearing of fruit is inseparably connected to the growing in knowledge of God. A greater knowledge of God will mean they will bear more fruit, which means they will grow in good deeds, living out their faith for God. The third clause in verse 11, being strengthened. This is referring to the causation of power to do something. It's power being put upon the person, being given to the person. Paul is praying that they would be strengthened with all power. That power that's not of man, but that power for man is frail. But it's this power that's divine, which is given by God. Only He can energize in a special way, which produces, as Paul puts it in verse 11, all endurance and patience. What does endurance mean? Well, it's the capacity to continue to bear up in difficult circumstances. In the Christian life, we face trials, and we are under great pressure at times. And he's praying that they would have the endurance to continue through it. James chapter 5, verse 11, refers to Job. Job, that man in the Old Testament, which lost his children, which lost his crops, which lost his wife, which lost everything, experienced sickness and ill health, but yet he remained steadfast. That word steadfast is the same as that endurance under trial. But Paul doesn't just ask for endurance, but he asks also for patience. And this patience is so that as we endure those trials and those pressures, that we don't retaliate in wrath against the person, against the situation. So in the example of Job, he endured the trouble facing it and not quitting. He had patience through it, as he did not speak ill of God. These are two really important things which we need to pray for ourselves, that endurance and that patience. And we need to pray for our other brothers and sisters in Christ. And then the final detail that he prays for is that joyful thanksgiving, which is directed to the Father. It's on the basis that he has made us adequate. He has qualified us to share in the inheritance, that he has delivered us from the rule of Satan, which is utter darkness and bleakness and misery, and has transferred us into the kingdom of his Son. That language of qualified, delivered, and transferred is in the past tense, which means it's already been done. It's that once for all aspect. It's on an unrepeatable work of Christ, so they can have assurance of their inheritance. Then in verse 14, Paul speaks about the present reality of this once for all completed action. They have redemption. And why is it a present reality? Well, it's because we as believers know that we continue to sin. We continue to fall short of the glory of God daily as we walk. And so we have to come before God and we have to confess our sins. We have to pray to him and ask for forgiveness. And this can sometimes dispirit us, but we have to remember that we have redemption in Christ. We have the forgiveness. We have our sins forgiven. Before we apply this point of asking for the knowledge of God's will to ourselves, I want us to look at one thing back in verse 9. Verse 9, we have not ceased to pray to you for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. We have not ceased to pray for you. Paul's language here brings an intensity to his request. There's a repeatedness to Paul's request. It's, again, not that once time that he prays these things for the church. He's praying it continuously. As he gives thanks repeatedly, he also prays relentlessly for these things to be outworked in their lives. And it's because he desires the answer of God. Let's ask ourselves some questions as we reflect on this point. Do we ask God that we would have a knowledge of his will? Are we praying like this here, that we would understand God's will so that we could walk in a worthy manner in his life, in our lives? There's nothing better that we could be praying for the church of Christ. Paul is showing us here that this is of utmost importance, that the focus is to be on the spiritual. That once we have a knowledge of God's will, we will display it in bearing fruit, in growing in knowledge. It will cause us to be strengthened, to give us endurance and patience, and we will have joyful thanksgiving to God. Let's take a step back from this prayer and look at it as a whole. Paul's focus doesn't lie in the physical. And I'm not saying that it's wrong for us to pray for the physical needs of the church. We're shown elsewhere in Scripture that it is right to pray for the physical needs. When we come to the Lord's Prayer, the first thing that we're to ask for is for our daily bread after we've worshipped God. So it's right that we pray for the physical needs. But here, Paul has a focus on praying for the spiritual. And it's something that we can sometimes neglect as well, like we neglect the thanksgiving of God. Let's not neglect this here in our prayers for the church, in our prayers for ourselves, in the prayers for our brothers and sisters that sit with us each week in worship, that gather with us in the prayer meetings, and also as we pray for the wider church of Christ. Finally, as we look at this prayer wasn't a prayer that Paul was praying amongst the church. It was a prayer that he prayed as he was afar from the church, a church that he didn't know specifically. So we likewise are to pray for the wider church. We are to pray for those whom we only know of by report. That includes in the RP church. Maybe there's congregations in the denomination that you've never been to. I've never been to Galway. There may be others that you have not never been to in the Southern Presbytery, in the Western Presbytery. But we hear reports of them. How do we hear the reports? Well, we're given the missionary prayer letters. We receive the church reports each year from Synod. We hear them in the Covenanter Witness as well. And those three things are, in a sense, our report from Epaphras. Epaphras only gave a report to Paul, and then he turned it into prayer. So we likewise can take the reports of Christ's church worldwide, denominationally, and then beyond that there, and pray for the church beyond our local setting, because we are part of the church that is growing, that church that is bearing fruit, as we saw in verse 6. So in conclusion, how do we pray for Christ's church? Paul's prayer demonstrates that we are to have a spiritual focus. We are to have a balance in our prayers, which regularly contains specific thanksgiving for the whole church of Christ. Secondly, we are to relentlessly ask of God that they would know the knowledge of his will, and so walk in a manner worthy of him, which will be displayed in their bearing of fruit, in doing good works, in their growing in the knowledge of God, in being strengthened by him, and giving joyful thanks to him. How are we to pray for the Christ church? We are to give thanks for their salvation, and we are to ask for the knowledge of God's will. Amen.